we come to that point in our worship service where we look to God to speak to us from His Word. And I want this morning for you to look with me at Ephesians chapter 3, Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Hear God's word. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You've heard God's word read. Now let's ask God's help as we turn our hearts toward Him. Let's pray together. We do ask Your Holy Spirit, Lord, the one that You said You would send, the one who descended upon the church at Pentecost, the one who dwells in our hearts to regenerate us, to make us new creations. We pray that You would send the Holy Spirit to open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in Your law, that You might quicken our hearts to believe that these dry bones might live, and that You would strengthen our hands and our feet so that we might be found not hearers of the Word only, but doers as well. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. And I ask for myself that You would help me know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Amen. Some of you know I grew up in a small town not far from here. There was a hometown paper published every week. My parents were always glad to see me mentioned for some honor in the weekly hometown newspaper. Honor roll or some sporting event or something like that. The Optimist Club oratorical contest, finishing third out of three competitors. Except on one occasion, I'd been minding my own business, driving quite safely when I was stopped by the police. The only problem, I was 15 years old. Children, don't do this at home. My name appeared in the paper on that occasion. And I learned, because of the way my parents responded, I learned a lesson that Mark Twain characters learned in Huckleberry Finn. The Duke and the Prince are swindlers who have tried to cheat a bereaving family out of their fortune. They're found out, they're tarred and feathered, mounted up on a rail, and as they're being carried out of town, the Duke turns to the Prince and says, "If it hadn't been for the glory of it all, I'd just as soon done without it." There's a difference between glory and attention. Not all attention is glorious. You find yourself at a point in the life of your church where your attention has been turned to your pastor's request to have his relationship with you dissolved. Some of you may be reacting with doubt, wondering where is God in the life of His church. Some of you might be tempted to be cynical about the church. Some of you may be heartbroken or disappointed. You may be a seeker even who is watching how the church responds to moments like this to really know what to think about God or organized religion. So it's a good time to look at Paul's two verses that we read to tell us this. Don't give up on the church. In fact, God tells us through this, the only place to turn is the church. And I want you to see that in three simple ways. The first one being God's eternal purpose that is reflected in these verses. Paul says in this benediction where he blesses God, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. That God, according to Paul's blessing, will have eternal glory in the church. And really, this is just where history has been pointed all along. The Bible tells us that God, since the fall, since rebellion, since sin came into the world, that God has been moving to establish His glorious presence among His people. In the wilderness, as the Israelites crossed to the promised land, there was a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. It was the glory of God. That glory would fill the tabernacle as Israel came to rest in the evening. So when they moved into the promised land, the tabernacle was the place where the glory of God dwelt. In the days of Solomon, Solomon built a temple according to the commandments of the Lord, and the glory cloud filled the temple. And so, our call to worship reflects that. Great is the Lord in Zion. God took up His dwelling place, according to the promise in Deuteronomy 12, that He would choose a place for His name to dwell. And so God ruled His people by dwelling in their midst, a glorious presence. Now, one of the prophets, in the days of the exile, when God brought disaster upon His people for their rebellion against Him, one of the prophets saw visions. A vision of Ichabod. The glory has departed. The glory of God rose in Ezekiel's wheel of fire, rose from the temple, and departed. But in the days of Jesus, the glory of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, John testified. And when Jesus was glorified, resurrected, and ascended into heaven, the Spirit came upon the church, so that Paul says rightly, we are temple of the Holy Spirit. It's just where God's been headed all along, to establish His glorious reign in the midst of His people. So when Paul blesses God by saying glory in the church forever, he's just pronouncing what God has always intended to fulfill. God is glorified in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament, His handiwork, Psalm 19. But God is not glorified in creation the way He is glorified in the church. Because He reigns in the church in this power presence, which makes the church the Holy Land. I lived in Central Florida for 9 years, and when I moved there, I was told I could see space shuttle flights very easily from where I live. I live 50 miles from the coast. And we were waiting for the first shuttle lift off so we could really see if we could see. And I wasn't sure where exactly I would look to see the space shuttle go off. I wasn't sure how clear it would be from that far away. The first launch after we moved there happened to be a night launch. I didn't have to be told where to look. It lit up the landscape, even from that distance. But from that night launch, I got my mark. Just a little to the right of the pine tree in our backyard, looking out from the porch. I knew where to look to see the lift off. And God says through Paul in these verses, if you want to see God's glory in the world, here's where you aim your gaze. If you want to see God's glory revealed among human beings, look to the church. God's eternal purpose has been to glorify Himself in the church. Don't look anywhere else. In spite of what you sometimes see. Now, it's not just God's eternal purpose that is revealed in these verses. It's God's limitless power. Because Paul speaks of God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us. My translation is not the best one at this point. Paul is saying, to make it more clear, Paul says, now to Him who is powerful to do exceeding abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, and some of your translations reflect that. The power of God is at work within the church, Paul says. It's power of God. What kind of power of God? It's the gospel power of God. These verses come at the end of a prayer on Paul's part, that God would grant them strengthening, to be strengthened with power, verse 16. What effect is that power supposed to have? Well, back up even more. It's this prayer that God would help them to comprehend with all the saints, the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ, What's that love of Christ, that power of the love of Christ to look like? We'll back up into chapter 2. The two have become one. The dividing wall has been pulled down. There he's speaking particularly of Jew and Greek. This is the power of the gospel. Because when we look upon God through the eyes of the gospel, we see ourselves for who we are, and we see God's grace. And that takes us back to chapter 1, where we are told that he predestined us to the adoption as sons to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12, that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, we are God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Verse 17 calls God the Father of Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. How does God get glory in the church? Through the limitless power of the gospel at work within us. I told you an old stale joke once before, I think. The Sunday school teacher who asked the children what gray, furry, has a bushy tail, eats nuts, lives in trees. And every student except one raises their hand. And the one student who doesn't raise his hand, she calls on. She's so curious. She says, "Don't you know the answer?" And he said, "Well, yes, it sounds a lot like a squirrel, but I know the answer is Jesus." But you see, in a very profound way, Jesus is at the center. Jesus, as the one who brings the kingdom of God, the one who goes to the cross to sacrifice for sin, who makes us righteous, who opens the wells of God's grace to us. Paul said in another place, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." God's eternal purpose was to glorify himself in the church. But how does he glorify himself in the church? By bringing the power of the gospel to bear in the lives of his people. And when we understand the gospel, it changes our relationship with God. We are humbled, we are grateful, we glorify him. But possibly even more importantly or practically, it changes our relationships with one another. Paul says later in this very book, "Forgive one another, be tender, kind-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you." If we want God to have glory in the church, just let the world see a bunch of people from every social strata, every economic strata, every educational, every ethnic strata, coming together and naming the one name of the one true God. And the world will say, "This is a God. This is a people who God is in their midst." And they will fall down and worship him. Because they will see gospel power. And it's the gospel of the grace of God. When I was called to the office in which I now serve, I was living a happy life. I was dealing with bright, energetic, young and sometimes middle-aged and even older students who were intellectually and spiritually way above average. We could spend all week talking about God and his work in the world and in the church. And I had weekends off if I wanted. And nobody called me at night. And I was asked to come and be a stated clerk, to go into the inner recesses of the workings of the church and work for the church, for the sake of the church. And I went out and bought a copy of Don Quixote. Now, you may not know that book, but it was popularized in the musical, Man of La Mancha. It was set in the late Middle Ages and has a demented old man riding a donkey with a surgeon's bowl on his head, a barber's bowl, thinking he is a knight errant. And he sets out to defend the honor of a virtuous maiden who is in reality a prostitute named Dulcinea. And so you end up with that ridiculous scene of Don Quixote jousting a windmill on the back of a donkey, thinking he is defending the virtue of a virtuous woman against a terrible enemy. And I think that's a temptation for us to come to the church that way. Is the church really worth a life? Is it worth a career? Is it worth the kind of effort and the kind of care. Sometimes the hardest part is the care, how much you care. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, he said, I carry about within me the burden of the churches and all the beatings and the shipwrecks and all those things. That's not the hardest part. If you know anything about love, you know that sometimes when your heart is broken, it's tempting to not love again. But Paul reveals to us the purpose of God is to glorify himself in the church through the gospel, working its power in us. God's eternal purpose, God's limitless power. Finally, we see in these verses God's certain promise. I said before that it's better understood, some of your translations say, the power that is at work within us. Whether you see it or not, Paul says, I'll pray that you comprehend it, but it is at work within you. In the preaching of Christ, in the sacraments of the church, the power of God is present to give us grace. And John Calvin said, whatever God can do, he most certainly will do, and if he has promised it. Can he do it? Yes, he can. He has unlimited power. Has he promised it? It's his eternal plan. I mentioned living in Central Florida. I taught at Reformed Seminary there. And in the 90s, we built a new campus. And it was made up of two big buildings joined by a walkway. And rising out of the walkway in the middle was a clock tower, reaching almost 100 feet. And at the top of the clock tower was to be a brilliant, bright, shining copper cupola. The cupola was constructed on the ground as the tower was built out of bricks and mortar. And before the buildings were ready, we had a topping out service, clock tower topping. And the news outlets were informed, and we all gathered there at the appointed time. There were news helicopters circling around overhead taking footage for the evening news, and there were reporters on the ground interviewing different dignitaries. And at a certain moment, the crane, the special crane that had brought in, lifted this bright, shining copper-hooded cupola up onto the top, and two construction workers with hard hats stood on the top and directed the crane operator, and the top of the tower fell into place. A cheer went up, a hymn was sung, a prayer was said, and we all went home with a lot of optimism about what God would do in that place. In fact, in the evening news that night, our president was quoted as saying, we want people, when they look at the height of this tower and the brilliance of the cupola, to understand that we exist to glorify God. 2 days later, I had some out-of-town guests, and I drove them out to the new campus to show them the progress of the construction. And the cupola wasn't on the clock tower. It was right back where it was on Wednesday. They had needed to make some adjustments. Probably as soon as the news cameras were gone, they pulled the thing off and set it back down. Maybe a big wind might come along and they want this thing to blow off. You know, isn't that a picture of the church sometimes? When the glory is crowned, when we think it's just about there, when our expectations, our hopes, our affection for the church reach a pinnacle, that something happens, that it seems like the glory is on the ground again. But we have to remember, if the glory is on the ground, because of God's eternal plan, eternal purpose, and unlimited power, when the glory is on the ground, it is only because he is constructing it still. So these are great gospel moments, great moments to let our speech be seasoned with grace, great moments to look upon one another the way God looked upon us in Christ. Don't give up on the church. It's God's eternal purpose to glorify himself in the church. It's through God's unlimited power in the gospel that he does so. And it's God's certain promise that he will do so. I mentioned my hometown paper. In the most recent edition, I still subscribe. In the most recent edition, I cut a clipping and I dropped it on the floor. I'll be right back. There was a wedding announcement. Can you see the size of it? Well, it's a couple of columns, about 4 inches apiece. There are at least 2 column inches devoted to the description of the bride's gown. Can I read it to you? The bride wore a lovely Dolciana Italian satin and French tulle gown in ivory and rum pink by Mon Cheri. The gown was trimmed with beaded Alencon lace and featured satin halter, teaback straps, basque waist with faux boned bodice, and a detachable Castilian train. She wore a gold tiara decorated with ivory pearls and rhinestones with an ivory tulle veil trimmed in ivory satin. The bride carried a bouquet of silk ivory and rum pink with ivy. Now, we can laugh at that to think of all the things to write about. You've got a young man and a young woman starting a life together. What a beautiful thing marriage is, to spend so much attention on the bridal gown. Isn't that silly? Well, maybe. Except in one case. The book of Revelation tells us that the new Jerusalem will descend like a bride made ready. Paul says later in this letter that Jesus gave himself up for the church that he might present her to himself in all her glory without any spot or wrinkle or any such thing. The new heaven and earth will have no sun or moon, and there will never be any nighttime. Because God and the Lamb will be its light. Let's focus on the gown. Because the gown of the church is the glory of the grace-giving God of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we do need your grace to see the church the way you see it. While we do not question your wisdom, we doubt because we have weak faith. Help us, God, to look upon the church as that bride which wears nothing of value except the glorious presence that you have given us of yourself in Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.